And you know, our Father, when he hears us, he hears that too. He hears the sound of his beloved children, his beloved babies calling out to him. Just a few notes. Today, for those of you who are new to us, we are serving communion, remembering the Lord's Supper at the end of the day, and we practice an open communion. If Jesus is your Savior and you're trusting in him, please come and receive this gift of grace, this way of remembering. He meets us in this. Imagine Jesus serving this to you and pronouncing his healing, his life, and forgiveness over you. Receive it together. We'll be taking that at the end of the service, and we'll do it this month in stations. So as the Spirit leads you and you're ready, you may come up and participate. Good morning and Golige. We also take a benevolent offering on the days that we serve communion. Benevolent offering we use to meet the needs of those in our community who need the love of the congregation to surround them. Today is perhaps the biggest topic of all. Forgiveness. The wiping away, and not just the wiping away. Forgiveness is an act of love. It's how God comes to us and says, you trust me, yes. You trust my son, yes. I clean you up and throw my arms around you and declare you to be my children. Now, I think I'm going to skip over the next two things, and we'll go straight to this. So if you want, please grab your Bibles, your Bible apps or whatever. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48. And then I'm going to do something different today. Rather than just pulling it apart verse by verse, I'm actually going to read three stories, testimonies of forgiveness. Those of a family in Winnipeg, the story of Corey Ten Boom from Amsterdam, and finally the story of my friend Donna Killen, how receiving forgiveness and pouring it out releases burdens and sets us free. So it starts on Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, the single largest piece of Jesus' teaching. And he's just finished talking about how to deal with evil people. And then he says this, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. Pretty wild teaching, isn't it? Love your enemies, pray for them. That involves forgiveness. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father in heaven. You know, it's interesting, he's saying, you've heard that it was said. And then what he goes on to say realizes the fact that people have kind of taken what was written in the Bible, God's word, and kind of shaped it to fit their own lives. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, first, it doesn't say anywhere, hate your enemy. As a matter of fact, what it says is the strangers, the foreigners in your land, those who've come into your land and are in need, love them. Care for them. Treat them as your own neighbors. Love them as you love yourself. In the first part of it, they've dropped off. It says, love your neighbor. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. So they've kind of, you've heard that it was said. And that's what happens sometimes when we read the scriptures and we kind of allow our own desires to shape how we think God's speaking, is we kind of tailor the words to suit ourselves, don't we? But he actually, the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, and the stranger and the foreigner Love them as you love yourself too. So don't fit God's words for your own benefit. And it goes on to say, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is indiscriminate in his general blessings. He pours out the goodness of the earth to the good and the evil. As a matter of fact, we're kind of all in the same boat. And God's goodness to all of us is meant to draw us to himself. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And of course, remember, the tax collectors were viewed as the scum of the earth in their day. They worked for the oppressive Roman government, and they squeezed every last little bit of tax and bribes they could get out of you by force. And even they love people who love them. It's pretty easy to love people who are good to you. We kind of call that quid pro quo. You give me good, and I give you good back. Easy to love someone who's being kind and loving to you. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when we celebrate communion at the end of the service, we're celebrating the perfection of God, who freely gave himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, gave himself for his enemies. For you and me. That's what perfection looks like. It's forgiveness. And that's what I want to wrestle with today. How to love like God's love. I want to grapple with how truly difficult it is to love someone like God's loves. So I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to read and illustrate three testimonies of forgiveness just to enter the depths of maybe how difficult it is and yet what life flows into us when we do the impossible task of forgiving people who've wronged us. So three stories. The first are the Dirksons from Winnipeg, and it's the heaviest of all the stories. The second will be Corrie Ten Boom from Amsterdam. Again, a very heavy story. And finally, number three, my friend Donna Killen, who was called to forgive someone who wounded her deeply. So the first is impossible forgiveness. It's the story of Wilma and Cliff Dirksen and the murder of their daughter, Candace, and how their forgiveness that they extended gives life. It's and then I'm going to talk about someone who it affected. This is adapted, and I've taken a number of sources to put this together from a Globe and Mail article and various other interviews. For those of you from the prairies, you might remember this. This happened in 1984. In 1984, Cliff and Wilma Dirksen's daughter was abducted and left to die in the Winnipeg winter cold. With no idea of her killer's identity, they made a controversial choice to forgive. That's Candace, she's the older girl there, her younger sister Odia, and that's her father Cliff. This is her mother Wilma more recently. Candace Dirksen vanished on November 30th, 1984, a Friday afternoon on the sharp edge of a Manitoba winter. She had started grade 7 at Mennonite Brethren Collegiate Institute in Winnipeg that September, not the best student, but well-liked and social. She was 13 years old, with clear blue eyes, golden brown hair, and pale skin sprayed with freckles that came out in the summer. Her parents thought of her as sanguine, an old-fashioned idea of a temperament, but one that fit her best, the kind of person who was invigorated by the attention of others and who loved people and attracted them with her light. She didn't come home from school that night, and the Dirksen's nightmare began. Her body was found almost 7 weeks later in an old machinery shed. She had been bound with rope and left to freeze to death in the cold. It was late on January 17, 1985, one of the longest days of their lives. There had been people around them for hours, but he came to the door the moment they were alone, as though he'd been waiting outside till everyone else had left. He was dressed in black, and they recognized him from the news coverage, though they couldn't quite place it at the time. He stood outside their house in the dark and the cold. "I'm the parent of a murdered child, too," he explained. I've come to tell you what to expect. Cliff and Wilma Dirksen had identified their daughter's body at the hospital just hours earlier. They were in shock, reeling. Can you ask them in the outside there to be quiet, please, Rich? Sorry, gang. We have a talkie. Cliff and Wilma Dirksen had identified their daughter's body at the hospital just hours earlier. They were in shock, but they invited the man into the warmth of their kitchen and offered him the fresh cherry pie one of their friends had made. Then he started to speak. For 2 hours, the man recounted the things he had lost to murder. Not only his daughter, but his relationships, his work, his belief in justice, his trust, and the goodness of life before it. Even his daughter's memory. He showed them the notebooks from the trials and lined up the bottles of the pills he was taking. He told them, "It will destroy you." As he spoke, the Dirksens saw for the first time what faced them. They would come to know it as the darkness, an abyss of sadness and anger that could swallow a person and take away everything that they loved, that would spread until it destroyed all that was beautiful. Alone in their bedroom after he left, they made a decision. They had lost Candace. They wouldn't lose everything else too. They couldn't. We kind of looked at each other and said, "We have to stop this," Cliff says. "We have to forgive." But what does it mean to forgive the person who killed your daughter? The person who bound her hands and feet in a way so dehumanizing it's called hog tying and left her alone to die in the cold. How do you forgive a person you have never met, who has never asked for your forgiveness? How do you forgive a person who may not even be sorry? We said we were going to forgive, and we didn't know how to talk about it, and we really didn't know what it meant ourselves, Cliff said. Our big thing was just we were going to forgive whoever it was. We were just going to forgive. We didn't know how or where or when was it going to happen. It was sort of a North Star we put out there. Some people also found their comments suspicious, especially since the case remained unsolved. News coverage noted that they didn't cry at the press conference, and there was not even a tremor in their voices as they talked about their daughter's death. The Dirksens weren't behaving the way people expected grieving parents to do. One columnist wrote a column about how some people saw Cliff and Wilma as cold and were surprised by their composure and lack of emotion in public. In a phone call in the spring of 1985, he asked them if they cried. So they were looking at them and they saw the peace that they have because they were giving themselves to God and said, "Well." And so they almost started being persecuted for trying to find peace in God. After asking them if they cried, Wilma said, "I think people suffer in different ways. And I think we by nature suffer differently. I like to cry in private." The Mennonite faith forged by persecution and forgiveness is a deep part of religion and their culture. Cliff and Wilma had both been raised to believe in the power of forgiveness. Wilma says it was in their DNA to try and forgive. But to say they were able to forgive because of their faith is far too simple. It was also a radical choice, a choice contrary to instincts as people and as parents, but the only way they could see to save themselves. So to ensure that they wouldn't lose their marriage and family and the good memories of Candace, they decided to forgive. She says there was an article about 3 or 4 months later saying 80% of Canadians didn't agree with us and would be upset because forgiveness meant letting the murderer go free and condoning murder. And of course it doesn't. That wasn't what this was about at all. It really was about escaping the aftermath of murder. Forgiveness is not something to be done only once. It has to be a constant choice. Letting go is a way of living. At times, there was pain so intense, Wilma described it like amputating one of her arms without anesthetics. Moments of anger so blinding, she once imagined shooting 10 murderers in retribution. She knew that even that much bloodshed would not be enough. Her daughter was innocent. The killers was innocent. The killers, she imagined, were not. Anger is very natural. It comes out of fear. It comes out of dishonor. It's a reaction to anything that threatens us, and it's addictive. To forgive and say, "I'm going to let it go and give it to the higher power," whatever we call it, and then find some good in it, is not an easy process. And she threw herself into helping others. They founded a camp. They founded a society for parents of missing children. They fundraised for a pool at a Bible camp in Candace's name. They eventually headed a group of family survivors of homicide and Victim's Voice. In some of the groups, she says she was instructed not to use the F word because forgiveness was too controversial to broach in some spaces. The Dirksons became well known as advocates and survivors, but at the 10-year anniversary of Candace's murder, they found themselves struggling. Wilma was working so much, she was getting burnt out. Cliff was still living with an undercurrent of suspicion that he had something to do with his daughter's unsolved disappearance and death, and had become so consumed with rage he seemed to Wilma like a different person. He would yell and swear and throw things and say things he didn't even know he was capable of. Afterwards, he would apologize and promise to fix it, but he never would. Cliff says the anger felt good, but he knew he had to change. He began memorizing scripture about Jonah and the whale and soon recognized himself in its words. He was working as a truck driver at the time, and he started to vividly imagine loading a truck full of pallets of things he had to forgive. One day he imagined throwing it all into the Grand Canyon. And this is so true. The thing about forgiveness is you have to go to the hard places, he says. You have to be courageous. I didn't do this overnight. I was really trying to go to all the bad places and ugly stuff and really address it, because forgiveness requires actually opening your hands to everything that hurts. The effects of Candace's death have been profound and far-reaching. They've built a safe space for victims. They've started Child Find Manitoba, which has now become the Canadian Center for Child Protection. Wilma has spoken around the world about trauma and forgiveness and has written 8 books. Her most recent, The Way of Letting Go, One Woman's Walk Towards Forgiveness, happened to be released in the middle of the second trial of the man accused of killing their daughter. Now, their forgiveness was so profound, actually, that it transformed this man. Some of you may know him and some of you may not. His name is Malcolm Gladwell, and he's the author of several best-selling books, a number of which I've read: The Tipping Point, Blink, Outliers, and most recently David and Goliath, which he was writing when he met Wilma and Cliff Dirksen. Malcolm was raised in a devout Mennonite home of active believers. Malcolm chose a different path. While his brothers went to seminary or to serve as lay pastors while pursuing other careers, Malcolm went to college and later into a career in journalism for both the New York Times and the New Yorker magazine. He became one of the better-known writers. His faith was never a core part of his personality, and as the years went by, he drifted further and further away from the church until eventually he could no longer consider himself a Christian. In an interview, these questions were asked of him. You have said in the run-up to this book that writing it has reaffirmed or rekindled your own faith, and you have pointed specifically to the Anabaptist, that's Mennonite, tradition, which features prominently in your book. Could you tell us a little bit in more detail what effect this has had on your life? I was raised in a very religious family in a part of Ontario that is one of the strongholds of the Mennonite church. So that was all around me growing up. My family remained very much in that religious tradition, but I drifted away. But it's true, during this book, I had a chapter about this woman, Wilma Dirksen, whose daughter had been murdered by a sexual predator and who forgives her daughter's murderer. And I thought that her story was so extraordinary and what she did was so incredible, and her reason very simple. The Mennonite tradition takes forgiveness very seriously. It's the way of Jesus. And their response to persecution that they suffered, remember they were in Russia for many years, and they were profoundly persecuted, subject to the same persecution as the Jews in Russia, that their response was that they would always forgive their tormentors and move on with their lives. She drew strength from that tradition and from her faith to do something that I thought was impossible, that for most of us would be impossible. I don't know how anyone can turn their back on that story. There are numerous stories in the Mennonite tradition of those extraordinary acts of forgiveness. But it's one thing to read about them, And then it's another thing to sit across the table from a woman telling you about her own story and her own daughter. Did you catch that the courts have overturned the conviction and that will probably be a new trial? Yes, she emailed me. She said, you know, that the beautiful thing about forgiveness, that her peace is not dependent on the court system disposing of the case in a way that's fair and just. She has made her peace with herself and with God. If you pin your hopes on the way the world is out there is going to go about its business, you're taking an enormous risk. The outcome of an extraordinarily courageous act that Wilma Dirksen took was that she found some measure of peace in the midst of all this horror. Amen. Forgiveness not only transforms us and sets us free, but it transforms those who see and hear it. I have two more stories, each of which is a little bit shorter. The second story is about a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you have heard of her, some of you have not. She's written a book called The Hiding Place. She's been dead she's passed on now for nearly 40 years, but I would recommend to you the movie The Hiding Place or her book. It's transformative. She grew up in a strong Christian family, and by strong I mean that they lived to love like Jesus in spite of what it cost them. At the start of the Second World War, Corrie and her sister Betsy lived with their watchmaker father, Casper, in Amsterdam. She held a girls' Bible club in her house, and they were just the typical on-fire Christian family. As the German army invaded the Netherlands and took over, the Nazis started rounding up Jews and sending them to death camps, the concentration camps. The Ten Boom family house became a refuge for people fleeing the Nazis. They simply believed it was wrong to murder people for that reason. That's their home in Amsterdam. It has actually become the Ten Boom Museum in honor of this. They made a special hidden room in their house with a false wall that you can see they've made a hole in the brick wall there. And down below where Corey's pointing is where the people would slide in and hide in this room from the Nazis. That's why it's called the hiding place. They were finally caught, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, a camp for women to be tortured, abused, and eventually worked to death or executed. Her sister and father died, but Corrie was released near the end of the war due to a clerical error. She spent the rest of her life talking about meeting God in the darkest places, in a death camp, and about the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the act of forgiveness. Corrie likened forgiveness to letting go of a bell rope. If you've ever seen a country church with a bell, you know, you pull on the rope and the bell starts going, and you have to pull on it when it gets going because it's pretty heavy. But after a while, it starts going and the momentum keeps it going. As long as you keep going, the bell keeps ringing. Corrie says forgiveness is like letting go of the rope. It's that simple, but even when you do so, the bell keeps ringing. It keeps going back and forth. Momentum is still at work. However, if you keep your hands off the rope, the bell will eventually slow and stop. And if you had to forgive anything that's been really painful and sore, you'll recognize it in that. It's like that with forgiveness. When you decide to forgive, the old feelings of unforgiveness may continue to assert themselves. After all, they have lots of momentum. But if you affirm your decision to forgive, that unforgiving spirit will begin to slow and eventually will be still. Forgiveness is like letting go of the rope of retribution. You get past bitterness by refusing to hang on to it. Let go of the rope. Let me give you one more story on forgiveness from Corrie. After the war, she returned to Germany to declare the grace of Christ. It was 1947, and I've come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. It was a truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I have friends who came from Germany after the Second World War, and they talked about what it was like, and they simply said, everything was smashed. And we had been smashed as a people, humiliated because we followed this evil man, shameful of what the Nazis had done, finding out about all the horrors, losing our parents, watching the bombs fall from the sky. Everything was smashed. I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. From Holland, where the Nazis had taken people to death camps. It was a truth they needed to most hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture because, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then placed a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. Amen. God buries our sins in the depths of the sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. The moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a scap cap with skull and crossbones. That's the Nazi SS, the guards of the prison camp, those special people given to the execution and the extermination of those Hitler said were unworthy of life. The next, in my mind, I saw a blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me. The ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück. And the man who was making his way forward had been a guard. One of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who'd spoken so easily of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst the thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. And again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I stood there, with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known love so intensely as I did then, but even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried. But I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. This final testimony, and this is the shortest one. This is my friend Donna Killen. This was amended from a recent conversations we've had, and her Alpha and Baptism testimony from 2004. Donna had quite the life, and a life that may be familiar to numbers of you. Since I met and later married my ex-husband, I'd been very unhappy. When I first met him, I did not know that he was married and had two children. Later on, he lied to me, saying he was separated from his wife. My unhappiness was also compounded by his continual failure in business, and I had to keep on paying his debts for him. We'd lived together for almost 5 years, and at that time, my older son, Douglas, was 1 year old when he finally got his divorce. My ex-husband was always in China or Hong Kong on business, and therefore, we only saw each other once or twice a year. Later, I found out that my ex-husband had another woman in China. In order not to affect my family's life, I pretended I did not know. In 1992, I found out that my ex-husband had actually been with the woman for nearly 4 years at the same time he was with me. Douglas was 6 years old, and my younger son, Duncan, was 2 years old when I finally separated from my ex-husband, and in 1993, I filed for divorce. I came to know Donna before she'd become a Christian, and when she was living in the depths of this bitterness and sadness and anger towards her ex-husband, and I had to come alongside and intervene with her with another situation she'd come in. For many years of my life, I was not happy, and largely because of that painful marriage. I'd been married to a man who was not faithful and left me with two sons and heavy debt. The experience left me angry. I lost interest in life and was empty inside. In 2000, and it was 4 years before she wrote her testimony, my sister began bringing me to church and her Bible study. As a child, I'd gone to the Buddhist temple with my mother, but religion didn't mean much to me. But there was something about going to church. I held off at first because my son Duncan's Sunday basketball program. But when I did come, I heard Pastor Frank invite us to the Alpha Course. My sister asked if I was interested, and I came in March of 2001. Every week, I learned something new about God. I found that I had questions that were being answered. On April 10th, 2001, I heard about opening your hearts to Jesus. I knew I had to make a commitment, but I did not know how, and yet a voice inside said to me, "Be patient." Several weeks later, the course was about prayer, and I began to pray. Pray for forgiveness, and I did. A voice inside said this, "Forgive your ex-husband." I told God I did not have the power, and he gave it to me. It says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And I remember her telling me about this, because at that time, Donna worked for the federal government, and she was working downtown. And this conversation happened while she was out on the streets, walking at lunch sometime. And she was praying to God, you know, I want you to forgive me. I want you to come into my life. And she remembers saying, "I want you to forgive your ex-husband." And I've talked to others, and I know this is commonly one of the most difficult forgivenesses to do, to forgive an intimate partner, someone very close to you, someone in your family who has betrayed your trust. And it's almost an impossible thing to do. It really is. Unless God opens your hands to let go of this, you can't. It's true, isn't it? And you can think of those things, because when forgiveness comes, and when the call to forgive your ex-husband or the call to forgive someone who so wounded you so deeply, it's almost impossible. And it becomes an act of faith. God, I don't want to, I can't, but I believe you can. And he peels your fingers off. And she says, "I could feel a weight lifted off my shoulders, and I felt joy for the first time. I finally had freedom, and I was able to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I gave him my life and asked him to guide me. Since then, God has assured me that I am his daughter and he is my father. He has helped me become a caring mother for my sons, Douglas and Duncan, and he has given me new life." Now, this picture is much more recently of Donna. But I've watched her life. I watched her from a bitter woman broken down by the pain of the betrayal of her ex-husband. And I watched her transformed by being let go of that weight and that pain. Unforgiveness and bearing a grudge. There's this wonderful saying, bearing a grudge against someone is like drinking poison and hoping it kills your enemy. Because bitterness and unforgiveness weighs us down. And as Donna was able to let go and forgive and release her ex-husband, I watched her transformed. She actually became a powerful follower of Jesus, was baptized, came on Alpha, led on Alpha, started a Chinese Alpha, started two Chinese ministries, you know, one in Mandarin, one in Cantonese. God brought into her life a wonderful man whom she married about 15 years ago. It transformed the lives of her sons. Douglas, on the right-hand side, is now married and to Jessica, and they have a grandson. He's pastoring at the Lord's Love Church in Vancouver. Duncan, on the right, is married to Queenie and is just graduated from BCIT. And the forgiveness and life she found has been transferred to her children, and her children are transforming it to others. Forgiveness is an unstoppable power. It transforms the world. We often think and we talk about military might and the power of borders, and Jesus talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Dawn is currently working on her master's in spiritual formation at Carey Hall Seminary in Vancouver, and she and her husband Bruce serve at Olivet Baptist just across the road in New Westminster. And forgive me, we're almost there, because forgiveness flows from this man, Jesus and the two criminals. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two people who might as well have been in Boko Haram or ISIS, bloody insurrectionists who took robbery and murder to make their living. And in his death, he exhibited the forgiveness that has transformed the world. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right, one on his left. Jesus said, I wonder if there are any greater words that have ever been spoken in the history of creation than this. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. To those executing him, to those cursing him on the cross, to those mocking him, to those making fun of him who are being crucified with him. And yet one of them was changed during the 6 hours that they hung there together on the crosses. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He save others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "Hey, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fashioned above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." The power of forgiveness can transform you, even in the last moments of your life in bitterness. The power of God's forgiveness coming through the lips of Jesus. The power of his forgiveness for you. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Forgiveness doesn't just set us free, it sets others free as well. It opens the door of our prisons into the garden of life. You've heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy," but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to end with these words. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Amen. Amen. In a brief moment, we're going to join together. And we're going to receive communion. And then imagine as you come and receive these elements, and you take the bread, and you take the wine, that Jesus is releasing you from every burden you've ever done wrong. And he's asking at the same time, give into my hands every unforgiveness that you've ever had, the unforgiveness that you simply don't have the strength to let go of. Give it to me, and I'll wash it clean, and I'll set you free, and you will have a life that you could not believe, a life that's free. Servers, would you please